Okay, shall we draw together? Let's draw together. Good morning. My name's Matt. I have the privilege of being a minister here, if we haven't met. And if that is true, then lovely to have you. You're very welcome. As Phil so ably and joyfully pointed out, it's Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday when Christians around the world remember Jesus arriving in Jerusalem about this time 2,000 years ago. And it might not, as Phil pointed out, on the surface, seem like the most important story. But it's in all four of the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life in the Bible. So that means there must be something about this that's important. God's put it in front of us four times, if you were to leaf through your Bible. So he wants us to get something from this story. Let's have a look at the version that's in Mark's Gospel. It's chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, for those who like to know these things. And it says this. So I'm having some clicker problems here. Here we go. Okay. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied in a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So here's the situation. By this point in the story, oh, that's a bit early for that picture. Sorry, that's my fault. By this point, Jesus has been doing public ministry for about 3 years. He's been teaching. He's been debating with religious leaders. He's trained his 12 disciples, his closest followers. He's done a load of miracles. And then something significant changes right at this point in the story. Until this point, although he's been well known, Jesus has shushed anybody, that's a theological term, he's shushed anybody who makes noises about who he really is. And the scholars think this is because people make the more people would make claims about Jesus, it would put pressure on the religious authorities to try to stop him. There's a final confrontation brewing, but Jesus does not want that to happen too early. He's got other things to do first. But now, in the story, it's time. And on the way into Jerusalem, Jesus lets people shout about him, to worship him even, and he confirms what they're saying in a very public place. Maybe the disciples are a bit surprised because until now, it's all been fairly low key. But now Jesus is very happy for people to, in public, worship him. And he gets to the edge of the city of Jerusalem. It's just before the Passover, the biggest Jewish festival of the year. Jerusalem is buzzing. There's people everywhere. It's like the high street on Christmas Eve. At the start of the story, we see Jesus does this thing that probably seems very strange. He arranges a donkey ride, because that's what a colt is. You can look at the screen now. It's basically a young donkey. Look at the one on the left, okay? And we might think, because we don't generally travel on donkeys, okay, fine, I guess that's kind of a thing that they did in the first century, whatever. Well, sometimes people travelled on donkeys, but not most of the time. What's happening here is very significant. This is somebody who has a growing profile as a teacher and a healer. People are starting to think maybe he's somebody special. There's murmurs going around, there's whispers that this is the Messiah, the person the Old Testament had promised. They've been expecting him for centuries, and now they're thinking, well, maybe it's this guy. Maybe it's him. And now he's about to enter the capital city, the city that symbolizes the relationship between the people and God, the city where the temple is, the main place of worship, at the beginning of the Passover festival, the most important time of the year. It's all set up like the climax of a story. If this was a movie, you'd think, right, something is definitely going to happen now, surely. And it's like when, you know, when famous or important people arrive for something, and maybe they try and make a big entrance, that best clothes, arrive in a limousine, think film stars at the Oscars, a bride on their wedding day. Important people want to make an impression, to say something about their value by how they show up. Now, the religious experts of Jesus' day believed, based on how they read the Old Testament, that a Messiah figure would one day come to Israel. But within that, they had a number of different theories about how the Messiah would arrive in the city of Jerusalem. And some of them would look at some verses in Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, and they thought, okay, well, based on that, the Messiah is going to arrive as a majestic conqueror. You know, massive sword, armor, big horse, probably with an army. Other people would look at Zechariah chapter 9, also in the Old Testament, and they thought the Messiah would come in a low and humble way, riding on a colt. And sometimes they'd put these two ideas together and say, okay, well, it's probably like this. Well, maybe this Messiah will come in a humble way if Israel is unworthy, if we've been bad. But maybe if we're a worthy country, if we've been doing well, maybe he's going to come in a triumphant way, a conquering way. And of course, everybody wanted the latter for lots of reasons. And they were under Roman occupation, and so they kind of hoped maybe this Messiah will come, and then if he does, he'll get rid of the Romans. And that would be great, because we don't like them. A few hundred years before the story that we've read, a Jewish revolutionary called Judas Maccabeus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a big horse, and people waved branches. They thought, he's going to deliver us from our enemies. Maybe he's the Messiah. And the crowd was bigger than it was for Jesus. Maccabeus was on the biggest horse anyone could find. Many, many other leaders, Jewish and otherwise, have done the same thing through history. If you want to assert your authority, to show your strength as a big shot leader, it's what you have to do, isn't it? You arrive on the biggest horse or in the best car you can find. But this entry into Jerusalem is like a mockery of kings and armies and celebrities. Leaders who win battles ride massive horses. Jesus, who Christians say is the true king of everything, rides a baby donkey. This is not very grand. It's a glorified pony. It's not a symbol of dominant conquest. The fact is, in this story, Jesus is showing us that he is coming to rule and to save like a great king, but he will win through weakness. And this deliberately messes with what everybody thinks a victorious savior king is. The most important person who ever lived arrives without the need for bluster or a show of force. Jesus has complete security about who he is. He doesn't need a big animal to demonstrate anything. There's something else significant about this, though. In some Eastern cultures, a king would enter a city on a donkey, not a horse, when he intended to make peace and not war. And so Jesus is coming in peace. He's not saying, I'm here to conquer you, but I'm here to have peace with you. And he would have come in, there's seven different gates around the city of Jerusalem, he would have come in through the gate known as the Gate of Mercy. Not an accident. Plus, when Jesus comes into the city, it's from the east side. We know it must have been because that's where the Mount of Olives is. It's very likely that the king of Israel at the time, Herod, came into the city the same week, maybe the same day, as he always would have done for Passover, and he would have come in from the west side. So you would have had Herod, the king of the Jews in name, arriving on one side of the city, and the real king, Jesus, arriving on the other, both entering the city in Passover week. Who's the real king? Whose kingdom will the crowd choose? We don't know this. I would bet that Herod rode in with the biggest horse he could get his hands on. But Jesus is saying by riding on the colt, I am the true king. I am the king that Zechariah was talking about. It's a bold statement. And anybody who knew their Jewish traditions would see what Jesus was doing and think, okay, he's saying through this the way he's coming in. He's saying that he's the Messiah and he's the true king. He's the Messiah and the king for an Israel that's not in his judgment worthy, but he is here to make peace. He's here for peace, which is really what Jesus says to everyone. I am the Messiah. You're not worthy. You've got plenty wrong, but I've come because I want peace between us. I want friendship. And that's just as true for you and I now. Jesus comes in peace, not because we earned it by being good, but because he's good to us. There's a crowd watching this. Crowds are fickle, aren't they? Football fans scream in worship for a player when they're doing well, but hurl abuse at them a week later when they mess up. Or crowds love a politician when they're saying the popular thing, but they boo them when they go off message a week later. Crowds are somehow short-term in their thinking. It's about whatever's happening in the moment. And so picture the scene. There's a crowd there. Everybody is walking into Jerusalem, but Jesus rides in. This draws attention. People are looking at what's happening. Well, the crowd tell us what they're thinking by what they shout. I'm just going to put it on the screen again to remind you. Might need some help here, Chris. What are they shouting? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Those sound like very worshipful things to shout, don't they? Spiritual, reverential. But what are they saying? Firstly, there's this word Hosanna, which, as Phil showed us earlier, means we pray, save us now. But it had become a general praise word. So they think Jesus is connected to being saved from something. Secondly, the crowd shouts, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which implies they think that Jesus is some sort of agent or messenger from God. Thirdly, and most powerfully, there's this thing about David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now, David had been the king 1,000 years earlier, so he's not about to show up personally. But everybody looked back on the era of David and thought, those were the good old days. That's when everything was great. We need to return to those days. That was when it was really, really good. We need to make Israel great again. So they're not just looking back. They're looking forward and saying, blessed is the coming kingdom. They want a future kingdom. They want a future nation like when David was around, when everything was going really well. We want that. Is Jesus going to be the one to make it happen? So add all of that together, and the crowd is saying, in fact, the crowd is singing something like, we see salvation, and we see the work of God, and we see someone who can reestablish the greatness of David's era in this person. That's what they're shouting. Now, all of that is actually true of Jesus, but the other things we know about this time and place tell us that the crowd understood all this differently to what Jesus intended. They're thinking about the Romans. That's what they thought about salvation. We need to get rid of the Romans. The problem, our real problem, is those guys over there. You know, it's them. The problem's not us. We're fine. The problem is those guys over there. The crowd thought, we need someone to come and bring judgment upon those other people who ruin the world. Because everybody thinks that somebody else is ruining the world, don't they? In their case, it's the Romans. Right now, we might have other ideas about which people or nation are the problem in our world. But actually, they were the people. We're all the people ruining the world. The crowd wanted a military leader. They thought that's what God would do. Our problem's the Romans. God, send us a Messiah. He can kick them all out and then everything's great. But God is basically saying, no, your problem is much bigger than the Romans and you're a long way from the solution. But I'm handling it. In reality, the world needed a Messiah who would do much more than deal with armies and politics. It needed somebody who would die on our behalf and deal with the problem of the human heart. And so Jesus is not the Messiah the people expected. He's not the one they were looking for. And he might not be what we, with our expectations of what God would do, think that he should be. But he's better. He's much better. And so there's a great irony in the story. The crowd are honouring Jesus in the right way. This is what you're supposed to do with Jesus. They're saying the right things, the words are good, but they don't get what it's really about and they're doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Consider this. It's very possible that a number of this crowd were present a matter of hours later, baying for Jesus' execution. It's often the case in the Bible that the way people are en masse is a picture of the way that we all are. Many people want to embrace Jesus one minute and the next minute say, oh, well, no, thank you. I don't want you involved in my life. I've got better ideas. Maybe like the crowd, we're quite happy about the idea of Jesus coming in and saving us from things we don't like, but we don't want him interfering with our lives, demanding that we acknowledge him. But Jesus doesn't let anyone off the hook. It's not like he's unaware of the Old Testament or how people will react to his strange entrance. He knows. He knows this will provoke a reaction. What's he doing? Now remember, up to this very moment, he's mostly kept people quiet. When someone has said, oh, I think you're the Messiah, he said, yeah, great, but keep it quiet for now. Now it's all public. He knows the cross is coming. He knows he's going to be killed. But he's also doing something that the cross finally does to everybody, which is he's demanding a choice. He's forcing people to choose what to do with him. I don't think you can read the Gospels or about Jesus without him basically saying the same thing to you. I don't know if you found this, but Jesus is the only person that I've ever found who is unbelievably humble and yet not the slightest bit modest. He's gentle, he cares for the poor, he washes people's feet, he defends prostitutes, and so on. Yet he also says that he will judge everybody, and that he's powerful over satanic forces, and that we need forgiveness from him. It's quite a unique combination. He'll triumphantly ride into town like a king, but on the back of the least impressive animal that could physically carry him. Doesn't fit any box. But eventually, you are going to have to choose what to do with him. And he makes it so you have to receive or reject the whole thing. He says to the people of Jerusalem and to us, what are you going to do then? Make me your king or reject me? He can't just be liked. He's not a Facebook status. You can't say, oh, Jesus, be my nice friend and save me from nasty things, but you know, don't be king in my life. Don't mess with my comfort or my opinions. And so this is a turning point in history, actually, when Jesus reveals himself fully, when he invites and receives public worship. The truth is out. Everybody can know now. Everybody should know now. And that's why the story is such a big deal. In a public event, in the biggest place, the busiest time of year, it provocatively brings it all to a head. Jesus has invited this. He could have come into town in a different way. He's invited this. He wants this to happen. And so he's saying to everybody, okay, you've heard my teaching. You've seen me do miracles. You've seen my character. This is it. When it comes down to it, are you going to crown me or kill me? What are you going to do? It's actually very confrontational. What are you going to do? So he's forcing a choice, but he's also displaying the nature of God. He's showing that in the kingdom where he is king, things are not done by just a show of power. It's not a kingdom about a military savior who says, well, look at how triumphant I am. He's not a king like Herod, who tries to rule by strength because he's actually insecure and paranoid. Jesus is the king who brings his people salvation through choosing weakness by being killed, not by killing. The story's a picture of the bigger story. On the cross, Jesus looks like he loses, but he wins. He looks weak. He looks like a donkey compared to a big horse. But he wins because he defeats sin and death, the real enemies. So let me ask you, who is the king in your life at this moment? Aside from all the surface stuff that we do, trying to be a good person or at least trying to look like a good person to everybody else, what's going on inside? Do I, right now, crown him as king? Or kill him as inconvenience? Is it me on the throne, or is it him? Of course, the truth is that even on our best days, we're backward and forward. Even the strongest Christian is backward and forward. We put him on the throne, we take him off, on, off. We're fickle. But here's the wonderful thing. Because we have a king who came to us in weakness, we can acknowledge our weakness with him. He's a safe place to be honest about the reality. A king who came only in power might be attractive in some ways, but he'd set a standard we could never live up to. It would be oppressive. But Jesus is king in a kingdom where people with weakness are welcome. People like you and me. I know some of us are listening in today and might not yet be followers of Jesus, and you're trying to work out, what do you think, what's it all about? And I want to say this to you. Jesus demands something quite big. He wants to be king of your life. That's a lot. You're right to take time over what you think about that. But he's trustworthy. He'll run your life better than you. He came in weakness for you because actually he's truly strong. Others of us who identify as Christians for a while may have made the big choice already. We've committed to Jesus being the king, and yet we know it's a battle. I reckon for some of us right now, we can think of very real stuff we've got going on where there is a temptation to get Jesus off the throne and put ourselves back on in quite a permanent way. We live in a culture that doesn't like absolute things, likes to keep things sort of vague and chill. And the impulse is to say, well, you know, I've got Jesus sort of around. I've got him next to my throne. Is that okay? Is that all right? Better than nothing? Why does it have to be crown him or kill him? Has to be that because those are the options that he gives us. He's not our mascot, our buddy, our advisor. He's the king of all things and the God of the universe. And so as we approach Easter weekend, let me ask you, what will you do with him? What are you doing with him at the moment? Are you crowning him or killing him in your life choices right now? Not 5 years ago, not 10 years ago. This week, at the moment, what are you doing? Could have a few moments of silence, and then I'm going to pray. And then Ros and Martin will continue to lead us in worship. Just, as I said, just take a few moments of quiet. Father God, we acknowledge what we're like and what you're like. We're fickle, up and down, weak, confused half the time. We're too obsessed with our culture, our comfort and our opinions. We listen to what our culture says and just try and keep things vague and not uncertain about you. But we also in this moment choose to acknowledge who you are. You are the king of all things. Your son came in weakness because actually he's strong. He's exactly the Messiah that we needed, even if we don't recognize that, don't see that, don't understand that. We choose this morning as a gathering of your people to worship, to say, yes, you are our God. Yes, you are for real. Yes, you deserve to be on the throne, not us. And in the midst of our weakness, we pray that you would help us. Help us to see the truth for what it is. Help us to see what we are and to see who you are. Amen.